Verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says this, "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." Just one verse, I'll do it again. "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes." Lord, as we take time to open the Word to understand what you meant when you wrote it through the apostle, and then how it applies today, that your Word isn't just dusty words on a page that meant something to them, but it has life for us today. For your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we want to build our lives upon the Word of God. We want our lives to line up with what you say. And so would you accomplish your purpose through this message as we look to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, how many Wheel of Fortune watchers are in the congregation? Hands up if you're a Wheel of Fortune watcher. Okay. So you all know about Pat Sajak and Vanna White coming up on their 37th year. Now, for some of you, like, wow, that's like twice my age. 37 years. Now, he had, Sajak recently had a health scare. He had something with the intestine, a blockage. They were dealing with it, and he said, "I'm feeling good, going to get back up." For those of you who have no idea what Wheel of Fortune is, and you're sitting there going, what? Wheel of Fortune is a game show. And they spin a wheel, the contestants have a chance to win cash and prizes if they can solve a puzzle. They choose a letter, and the letter goes up on the board. Now, I am going to confess, I am horrible at Wheel of Fortune. I'm a Jeopardy kind of guy. Because my head is filled with useless facts that have no relevance to anything. So I'm so bad that when I work out on my stationary bike at night, I watch old Jeopardy episodes. It's a sad life, I know. But considering how much the other stuff on TV is not worth watching, I thought Jeopardy was a good choice. But you know who's great at Wheel of Fortune? My wife. In fact, it's embarrassing how good she is at Wheel of Fortune. One letter and the clue, and she solves it. I'm like, how do you do that? How do you do that? And you're sitting there going, I'm hoping Pastor Ray is going to make a point sometime this morning. Today even, maybe. Well, here's my point. I read you a scripture verse. I read you one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. It doesn't even begin with a sentence. It picks up in the middle of a sentence. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. Think of that verse as one letter in Wheel of Fortune. If you're as good as my wife is, then you know where this sermon is going. If you're like me, you have no idea where it's going, and you're hoping I do. Well, here's the deal. Fortunately, we've been blessed with other letters, so to speak, in this puzzle. Let's go back a couple verses, starting at verse 9. "The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his scheme." So we get a little bit more to this puzzle. Not enough really to solve it, but at least there's another letter on the board. There's something that Paul did in writing something to the Corinthians that was going to see whether they were going to follow it or not. And it seems to tie in something to do with forgiving an offense of some sort. So we need another letter. Let's go back, verses 6 or 8. "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." Okay, it looks like there was a problem in the church. Somebody seems to have done something that was not good. And Paul seems to see that the punishment they gave him was maybe more than he needed. Need more letters in this puzzle. Let's go back two more verses. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely. All right, so there seems to be some letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that was a very tearful letter for him, something that it caused great anguish for him to write, and it seems to, again, deal with whatever the situation is that somebody did something to Paul. We need another letter. Let's go back further. Verses 1 through 3. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I have confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. So Paul seems to have made a visit to the Corinthian church that was not a pleasant one. It seems to have gone bad, and now there's grief that they all feel. Now, if you play Wheel of Fortune, you know it, or you know Wheel of Fortune well enough, you know that you can buy a vowel. I need to buy a vowel because chapter 2 is not giving me enough to go on. So I'm going to buy 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and get some more information. And I finally get to verse 16, where I start to get an idea of what's going on. He says, I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, thank you, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. One of the challenges we have when we interpret the Word of God is we have Bibles that have chapters and verses, but when Paul wrote, there were no chapters and verses. It was just a letter. Chapters and verses didn't get added to 1,000 years or so later. And so we can't just pick up at verse 11, chapter 2. We can't even go back and just start at the chapter. We actually have to go back here to chapter 1 and take into account not only this section, but the rest of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians, and Acts 16, where the church is founded. And when we do all of that, all of a sudden we get a clear picture. We start to understand what's going on. And what we discover is we're able to figure out what this puzzle is all about. We're able to work our way through so that when we get back to verse 11, where it talks about that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not aware of his schemes. There's something that's going on in this church that had to be addressed that doesn't look like it was addressed originally. Then it got addressed, but they didn't get addressed the right way. And now there's a danger that something's going to happen to somebody. And as we work our way through this, all of a sudden we start to figure out, I know the answer to the puzzle. The clue is sandbars, and the answer to the puzzle is schemes of Satan. Thanks to Vanna White for helping me out with that. This series of messages has been, over the last couple of months, has been about how do we avoid Christian shipwreck? How do we avoid hitting sandbars that can knock Christians out of the game? And each message has focused on a different sandbar. Well, the sandbar we want to look at today is the sandbar that consists of Satan's schemes. How many of you know that there is a very real devil who has a stake in trying to destroy you? He's not happy. Don't take it personally. He hates Jesus. And so he hates Jesus in you, and he does not want those who don't know him to come to know him. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they can't see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus talks about in the sermon, and one of the parables of the sower, he talks about seed falling on the path and the birds come take it away. And when interpreting it, he says that's the devil trying to keep the word from being planted in people's hearts. Now, I know there are some people that go too far the other way and find a demon everywhere. But there's some that go this way and don't see the devil at all. There is a very real opponent. He's not equal to God. He's a fallen angel. Sometimes people think the devil's as strong as God. No, he's not. He's an angel who rebelled. And he has schemes to take you out. It isn't like he normally walks up to you, hi, I want to take you out. He uses these subtle schemes, and one of the schemes is what was happening in the church of Corinth. For you see, what happened in Corinth is that Paul had founded the church on one of his missionary journeys, and then he had been there for about 18 months. He had been used of the Lord to establish this work in this very pagan city, very immoral city. This new church became God's temple in the city. And then he finished that missionary journey, went back home, and then it started another missionary journey. And in this third missionary journey, he ended up going to Ephesus in the province of Asia, modern-day Turkey. And while there, he's serving for 3 years. God is letting the word of God go throughout the entire province of Asia. But while he's there, he gets a report and a letter from Corinth. Houston, we have a problem. And the problem that Paul got is that the church was falling apart in many ways. It was falling apart with division. It had brother against brother lawsuits before a pagan judge. It had immorality like even the Gentiles didn't have. Their worship services were a circus. People were jumping up, speaking in tongues, and people were just going crazy with the gifts of the Spirit. They couldn't even celebrate the Lord's Supper without fights breaking out. It was a mess. On top of that, they had all kinds of doctrinal questions, and they just wanted to ask their daddy in the faith, Paul, could you help us out? And so Paul pens 1 Corinthians to them. This beautiful letter, he answers their questions, he deals with the problems, and everything looks good. And so Paul keeps ministering. The letter was sent by Timothy. Timothy takes it, so Paul thinks we're all good until Timothy comes back to him. Timothy goes, Paul, there's a slight problem. What is that, Timothy? Well, they don't like some of what you said. See, Paul had been very strict with the immoral person in 1 Corinthians 5, and possibly that was part of the problem. They didn't want to follow his counsel. They didn't want to go along with him. Also, false teachers were beginning to make their way into the church. And so what happened is this necessitated Paul not just writing a letter, but actually visiting them. So he popped across the sea, he went to Corinth, and he's all set to deal with it apostolically, and then a ringleader comes up and starts resisting Paul, causing all kinds of fits for him and Paul, being defiant, not submitting to apostolic authority, and it became a humiliating experience for Paul. It was what Paul called a very painful visit. It was horrible. He left there humiliated. He left there beaten down. And he goes back to Ephesus and he pens a letter. A letter that God in his sovereignty did not keep for us in the Bible. But it was a severe letter. That's that letter of tears he talks about. And as he pours out his heart with all the apostolic authority he has, he calls the church to repentance. Because the problem was this. It wasn't the ringleader that was so much the problem as the church didn't back Paul up in dealing with the ringleader. They just sat there, I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. And so Paul's hanging by himself. This is a church, they knew him. He had founded the church, they knew him. They knew that he was a father to them. He loved them. And they're not coming to his defense. They're not standing for the truth. And as a result of this, Paul's humiliated. So he writes this letter. He says, guys, what are you doing? Gals, what are you doing? Come on, I'm going to give you a chance to test your obedience. I'm going to give you a chance to get this right. You need to deal with this guy. You need to exercise spiritual discipline for this person. There is a problem going on in this church. It's got to be addressed. And he sent that letter by way of Titus. And after Paul wrote that letter, he's like, oh boy, that was tough. That was harsh. Was it too harsh? No, Lord, I know you called me to do it. But are they going to receive it? What's going to happen? Is this going to alienate me completely? And Paul begins to wrestle in his mind with, was it right? Should I have done it? I know I should. And so he leaves Ephesus and he goes up around to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea. His original plan was he wanted to go to Corinth directly, but after how bad the previous visit was, he didn't want to visit again. Not until he knew things were okay. And so he had agreed with Titus, I'll meet you in Macedonia. He gets there, Titus isn't there. Now, have you ever been waiting for news and you keep waiting for the news? The doctor says, I'll call you Monday, and you don't get a call Monday, and you're waiting for the results of your test? You're like, oh boy, they're not calling. This is not good. They don't want to tell me. They want to see me in person. Oh, no. And so Paul's feeling this, and you can see he talks about it in 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7, the agony he went through. And then he runs into Titus, and Titus gives him such a good report. Paul's like, yes! And Titus is like, oh, good news, Paul. The church felt so badly what they did to you. They've dealt with the situation. Well, actually, they really dealt with the situation. They kicked the guy out of the church. The problem, though, Paul, is he repented and they haven't brought him back in the church. They're not doing anything with him. They're ignoring him. They're shunning him. Oh, and by the way, more false teachers, they're speaking against you. But overall, the church is with you. So Paul then pens 2 Corinthians, this letter that we have, and he addresses this apostleship. He deals with those false teachers in chapters 10 through 13, and he gets to the problem, one of the schemes of Satan. And one of those schemes is when unhealthy church correction becomes a scheme, a trap of the enemy. Last week, I dealt with how do you deal with the sandbar of offense. We talked about the fact that we need to stay connected as the body of Christ, but the problem with staying connected as the body of Christ is you're staying connected with other imperfect people like you and me. And there are times that we may, unintentionally or, God forbid, intentionally, offend somebody. And I was hearing some jokes about that today, about if you don't say hi to me, I'm going to be offended. But then I'm going to let it go. I love it. I also got a lovely, it was either a text or an email this week about somebody that heard the message, and they actually were able to put it into practice, and they said it diffused the situation. Instead of reacting, they're able to respond and let it go, and it changed everything. That warmed my heart. But sometimes what happens, we talked about when you deal with an offense, you make sure you dealt with your stuff, but then you have to care front people. That when they've done a violation of the law of love, violation of the law of trust, violation of law of truth, those have to be addressed. Well, Paul sought to have the church address it, and they did, but they went way beyond care fronting. They went to punishing this guy to the point that he's repented and they haven't brought him back in. And so the scheme is this, is that when we deal with people who are in sin, and this is where the theological principle gets applied 20 centuries later, when we have people that are in sin, that are walking where they shouldn't, how we handle that can set them up to hit the sandbar and fall apart. See, discipline from the church's perspective was never meant to be punitive. It was meant to be redemptive. It was meant to restore. And sometimes some of the meanest Christians are Pentecostal Christians. They're just mean people sometimes because we want God, we want holy. Oh, you're not! And we start looking down our nose and, you know, and we go after them. Well, we got to pray for so-and-so. Did you see what he did in service? Oh, my goodness. And we get this little holier-than-thou thing. And what we do is we end up pushing people away from the very grace that would restore and redeem them. See, we have to care front when there's that violation of the law of love, trust, and truth. It has to be addressed for their sake and for the body's sake. Because the church has to be healthy and holy. You don't want viruses and bacteria running through your body because it will kill you. You don't want unresolved issues in the church not being addressed because it will harm the body of Christ. But you don't want to go in there with a chainsaw when a scalpel is all you need. Hey, we'll deal with it. No one will notice. There's a bleeding arm on the altar. What do you mean no one's going to notice? So we want to deal with people the way we want to be dealt with. We want to extend mercy and care front, not confront, get in the face and put this discipline and shun them to the point, no. We want to make a way possible for prodigals to come home. They weren't. And that was setting this person up to be swallowed up. That's why he talked about that Satan might not outwit us. Church discipline, correction, is biblical. But Satan wants to take that which is good and twist it and use it for evil to harm a person in the body of Christ. Does that make sense? So that's why he says, we're not unaware. We get this figured out. We know what he wants to try to do. He wants to divide and conquer and harm the body of Christ. That's not what I'm going to do. And so that's why Paul said to them, let him back in. Take a look at verses 6 through 11. See if what I just shared with you fits the text. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. See how that fits the context? So by looking at this, we come to understand that when we correct, it's always to draw them to Christ. The devil is the one that works in condemnation. The Holy Spirit is the one that works in conviction. And the difference between the two is condemnation will drive you from the cross. Conviction will bring you to the cross. And so when we exercise correction with our brothers and sisters, when we catch them doing wrong, whatever, we want to have a heart of grace, a heart of truth and redemption so they can be restored and healed. Now, another scheme of Satan that's in this passage is one that we looked at last week, and that has to do with an offense. An offense can be a bait of Satan. We're doing a series on Thursday nights about offenses. And how do we let them go? How do we deal with them biblically? Paul had every right to be offended. The church didn't come to his defense, and this ringleader caused problems for him. Now, if you've ever been in a situation where you were in the right and someone did you wrong, don't you feel that little bit of righteous indignation? Or, it's not fair. It's not right. Someone ought to put them in their place. Maybe I will. And yet Paul refused to take the bait. Paul said, I forgive them. I'm not going to allow this and Satan to outwit me because I know how he works. He knows that if I pick up the offense and I start stewing on this thing, if I start becoming bitter and I start getting the juices inside, then I'm going to start letting someone else live rent-free inside my head. And bitterness, as I said before, bitterness is the poison we drink while waiting for someone else to die. So we don't want to do that. And Paul said, I'm not going down that road. I refuse to pick up an offense here. Even though I have every legal right, so to speak, to pick it up, I know that if I take that right, it will destroy me and harm the church. Won't go there. I let it go. Now, we've learned Thursday night in our ministry lab that not only do we not take an offense, we seek to bless. That when someone does us evil, instead of returning evil for evil and reacting, we break the cycle of evil by bringing blessing. And that's what Paul does. I forgive him. I encourage you to do the same. He's repentant. God's dealt with it. Let's bless him. Let's comfort him. Let's love on him. Let's draw him back into the family of God. Another scheme of Satan that we see in 2 Corinthians, you have to jump to chapter 11 to see, though, but the deception can be a scheme of Satan. This is what was going on in the church at Corinth. These false teachers, these quote-unquote super apostles, had wormed their way in to the church, and they were claiming to be the be-all and end-all. Oh, we got miracles. We've got signs and wonders. That Paul guy, he's not even the real apostle. You know, he was one of the Johnny-come-latelys. He wasn't one of the originals. We're connected. We're there. We've got the anointing. We put apostle in front of our name. You know, as soon as you got to put a title in front of your name, you make me nervous. Because if you got to have a title to prove you're somebody, you're nobody. Says the Reverend Doctor, most honored Reverend Raymond A. Richards. No. Yeah, we could play titles if we want to, you know. No, it's not about that. Jesus said it isn't about titles, is it? Don't. That's what the Pharisees want. They want to claim titles. These guys wanted titles. Now, I'm not talking about respect and honor. I'm not going there. I'm talking about if you need a title to prove you're somebody, then you're nobody. That got quiet. So here's the deal. Look at what Paul says these super apostles were doing. Chapter 2, beginning of verse 12. I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't always show up with a pitchfork, horns, and a tail. Angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul had to deal with multiple churches dealing with false teaching coming in. And he had to address it again and again. And if I could jump 20 centuries later, false teaching is still around. Yesterday, I taught a class for our school of ministry up in Albany, and we were talking about this in terms of some false teaching and needing to preach the word and stuff. They're like, oh, yeah, there's the false teaching. And they mentioned some of the cults. And I said, oh, yeah, the cults are definitely wrong. You know, I know that Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah God in the flesh. We believe that Jesus is the Word made flesh. Mormons believe that Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers and that God is now what will be. They are the God makers. Okay, I certainly don't see that scripturally. But it's easy for us to point fingers at all of those people and fail to take stock of the fact that the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement has a lot of granola theologians, nuts, flakes, and fruits. Some of the stuff is wacky. I mean, wacky, wacky. And they believe it's God. When it's either emotionalism or it's what Paul said was going to happen in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he talks about that there's going to be things taught by, it says, Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Because we so want the move of God, we're willing to accept what appears to be the move of God, but it's not. Because we're so afraid of missing out on what really is the move of God. In other words, we're not always discerning. There are people that flock to revivals. There are people that flock to supposed miracle-working people. And they don't bother to check, is what they're saying lining up with the Word of God? They're just mesmerized by the signs and wonders. Well, you know, Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. If Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, can be used momentarily by Satan so that Jesus has to look at Peter and say, get behind me, Satan, it's possible today that there are teachers and preachers, and I'm not talking about those who are trying to get it right that might misspeak. I'm talking about those who are bringing false things that aren't in the Bible. I remember one pastor saying, this is so new, you won't find it in the Bible. Just chew on that one for a minute. It's so new, you won't find it in the Bible? Please, work with me here. No. And they're claiming things, and they'll take one little section, rip it out of its context, and develop entire doctrine on one little point that isn't even the main point of what the apostle meant when he wrote. See, when we interpret the Word of God, we are required. It is absolutely essential that we understand what did God mean when he wrote it through the author and how does that apply to today. We do not have the right to rip it out and make up all these crazy doctrines that don't line up with the Word of God. Just because someone says it's the Word of the Lord does not mean it's the Word of the Lord. Just check Satan when he tempted Jesus. He was right on with what he said, but he ripped it out of context. And that angel of light still does this. He still masquerades. So if he can't take people out directly, he'll take them out through a scheme. He'll take them out through deception. I'm not trying to scare the bejesus out of you, but I am trying to get you to be at least alert enough to be discerning when you read and hear these people, because there's a lot of stuff. I subscribe to one of the charismatic magazines, and I read through. I'm like, why on earth did you allow that to be put in that magazine and advertised? That doesn't line up with the Word of God. Or that's a truth pushed too far. Any truth pushed too far becomes heresy. The Bible is a Bible. It's a book of balance. If you take Jesus' divinity and push it too far, you lose his humanity. But you push his humanity too far, you lose his divinity. But you bring them both together, you have the Word made flesh. You push the Trinity too far, you have three gods. You don't push enough, you lose the Son and the Spirit. You preach grace. Very much grace needs to be preached. And without grace, you know, for by grace you say through faith. But if you preach grace so far that you lose truth, then you got this squishy codependency. But if you take truth and push that too far without grace, you got a legalistic sword that'll stab somebody or a club that'll beat them. It's balance. Grace and truth together is redemptive. God, Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, one God. Jesus, fully God, Jesus, fully human. God's sovereignty, divine and human responsibility. Push sovereignty so far, you got robots. Push humanity so far, there's no need for God. Bring them together, you've got a biblical balance. And so any truth pushed too far. And the problem is because we who are Pentecostals so want the move of the Spirit, we so want God to flood the atmosphere, we sometimes will accept things that are actually demonically instituted rather than what's truth. So this is a plea and a challenge for us to be discerning from the Word of God so that we don't fall prey to that scheme of Satan, because it's going to get worse The Bible tells me it's going to get worse. People will not want to listen. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will not want to listen to the truth. You get up as a pastor and you preach some places, you say to them, look, God will use suffering to shape your character. They'll call you a heretic because they don't believe suffering should be allowed in the Christian life. I'm like, have you read the Bible? You know, it's in there. Discipleship is in there. You know, I get we want to connect with people, and I believe we should do that, but you don't connect at the expense of truth. You need truth. Now, the truth doesn't change the way we might present it in terms of the, you know, we might use text now, we might use social media now. There's things that we can do that we didn't able to use before to connect with people. I get that. It's not what I'm talking about. What I am sharing, though, is the necessity to make sure that we remain faithful to the truth. But please, in your desire to remain faithful to the truth, don't pick up an offense and become so angry at those who don't that you become bitter towards them. Pray for them. When's the last time you prayed for a false teacher? Other than, Lord, strike them dead. I mean, you know, really pray for them. No, because here's the deal. God doesn't want them involved with false teaching. God wants them to know the truth. So we want to pray. We want to be discerning, yes, but we don't want to fall into the trap that the Ephesians did. Because in Revelation chapter 2, the Ephesians church was so good at ferreting out false teaching. Jesus commends them. He said, man, you sought out those who claimed to be apostles but were not. You did a great job. And boy, you are laboring. You're feeding the hungry and clothing and all the naked. Oh, you're doing great. Oh, by the way, though, I got a problem. You've lost your first love. Sometimes when I read some of these sites that pick up on the false teaching, I almost feel when I'm done, dirty. And by that I mean, it's almost like their goal is destroy anybody who teaches falsely. And I'm like, I get that you want to stand for truth, but we're also called for redemption. And sometimes it gets a little nervous. I get a little nervous when I read some of the sites. And I do get lots of sites because I try to be appraised of all the stuff that's going out there so I can protect the flock. But sometimes when I read it, it's almost like, if I can use it this way, it's like, okay, here's false teaching, and we need to attack that. But then the circle gets a little smaller. Well, we need to attack that too. And then we need to attack that too. And we need to attack that until finally I'm the only one who sees it right. That's dangerous to be in that place. That's a scheme. We want to have God's heart. If you read Jude, he talks about standing firm against the false teachers, but he also talks about trying to rescue those who have gotten trapped. He talks about, I mean, we take a strong stand here against false teaching. We must. But we also have to recognize there are some that have succumbed to false teaching, not because they're all in, but because they don't know better. And we want to make sure we're redeeming them and rescuing them. We don't want to turn people into objects. We want them to remain people for whom Christ died that we love. Does that make sense in terms of the balance? All right, last one. Oh, this one's a painful one, but I got to give it to you anyhow. And that is the scheme of persecution. Persecution. You might think, well, how's that a scheme? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Yeah. Renounce Christ or I kill you. I don't see a scheme there. Well, here's the thing about the scheme, because I've wrestled with this, because this is what the Lord put in my heart. And I'm thinking, Lord, how is that a scheme? And then it hit me. Maybe it isn't the persecution so much, but it's the fear of persecution. That the very threat of it causes Christians to back down. Causes Christians to hunker down and move from a position of faith to a place of fear. This past week, I read this. I don't know if his name is Lapin or Lapin, but he's an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And he's talking about what he sees in America that is paralleling what they saw happen in Germany before the Holocaust. And it's not for the faint of heart, I will give you that. But he said there is no better term to describe what's happening in America as propaganda blitzkrieg. He said phase one of this war is eerily reminiscent of how effectively the Goebbels propaganda machine softened up the German people for what was to come. Consider the long list of anti-Christian books that have been published in the past few years. Here are just a few samples of more than 50 similar titles, all from mainstream publishers. These are literal titles. One, American Fascists, The Christian Right, and the War in America. Another one, The Baptizing of America, The Religious Rights Plan for the Rest of Us. Number three, The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. Another one, Piety and Politics, The Right-Wing Assault on Religious Freedom. Another one, The Atheistic Universe, or Atheist Universe, The Thinking Person's Answer to Christian Fundamentalism. Another one, Thy Kingdom Come, How the Righteous Right Distorts the Faith and Threatens America. And finally, Religion Gone Bad, The Hidden Dangers of the Christian Right. What is truly alarming, Rabbi Libin said, is that there are more of these books for sale at your local large bookstore, warning about the perils of fervent Christianity. He said what they're trying to do is, he says, I would advise you not to underestimate the power of books to alter the behavior of the American public. And I fear for an America that has been influenced to detest Christianity by this hate-filled catalog. It's not just books, but popular entertainment also that beams the most lurid anti-Christian propaganda into the hearts and minds of viewers. It says, the war is against those who regard the Bible to be God's revelation to humanity and the Ten Commandments to be a set of rules for all time. Phase one in this war is to make Christianity sort of socially unacceptable, something only foolish, poor, and ugly people could turn to. We've seen how, and then he goes on to describe how that worked in dealing with drunken driving and dealing with cigarette smoking. You create a group of people that are, make it socially unacceptable, and so he sees it happening. He says considerably more intellectual energy is being pumped into the propaganda campaign against Christianity than was ever delivered to the anti-smoking or anti-drunk driving campaigns. Fervent zealots of secularism are flinging themselves into this anti-Christian war with enormous fanaticism. If they succeed, Christianity will be driven underground, and its benign influence on the character of America will be lost. In its place, we shall see a sinister secularism that menaces Bible believers of all faiths. Once the voice of the Bible has been silenced, the war on Western civilization can begin, and we shall see a long night of barbarism descend on the West. Without a vibrant and vital Christianity, America is doomed. Which is why I, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, devoted to Jewish survival, the Torah, and Israel, am so terrified of American Christianity caving in. Where the scheme comes is that we see this only in the natural world, and we react with fear. We develop our little cloistered communities to protect ourselves, hold the fort till Jesus comes. We bury our head in the sand and pretend it's not changing. We get mad and we attack the world and confirm their suspicions. Or we become just like the world. The solution is not to hide from the world, attack the world, ignore the world, become and imitate the world. The answer is to engage the world as believers in Jesus Christ and recognize that the battle we face isn't, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, against flesh and blood. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. 3 years ago, in October of 2016, the Holy Spirit called me to become an intercessor for our nation. I had always, at times remembered our nation, but God specifically called me. And in that moment when I felt that stirring, what he laid on my heart is, this isn't about Republican versus Democrat, conservative versus liberal, or anything like that. There is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. And when we react in the natural to what is supernatural, we will fail. We will fail to fear. We will fall prey to division. We'll get sucked into the stuff that's going on. But when we see it for what it is, and we're not unaware of his schemes, when we are not letting him outwit us, then the church rises with spiritual authority and spiritual power with a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the world desperately needs to hear. In Revelation chapter 13, God had John the Apostle pull the curtain back so they could see why the church was being persecuted by Rome. It wasn't about Domitian the emperor. It wasn't about the Roman legions. It was about a dragon that was giving power to an antichrist. It was about Rome persecuting the saints, because behind that persecution was the demonic. When we look at what we're seeing and you look in the eyes of these people, I'm not talking about everybody, but the eyes of the most rabid people that are against Christianity, look in their eyes. It's not them looking back. They've been influenced by something. And the cool thing is, you and I serve the one who defeated the one that is in them. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So rather than responding in fear, why don't we respond in faith? Why don't we respond with truth? Why don't we respond with grace? Why don't we respond with praying in the Spirit that God sets them free so that their minds are no longer blinded by the god of this world and they are able to see the truth and come to Christ? Why don't we pray for a supernatural awakening? Why don't we pray for God to touch the hearts of our nation? Why don't we pray for God to stir the church to rise to its place as a prophetic voice that speaks to our generation with the good news of Jesus Christ and watch God turn a world upside down one more time before the end? So going through what we just went through, I hope you saw not only the puzzle, which was the schemes of Satan, but you had a chance as well to see the solution to this sandbar. And Vanna White will help me know. It's to know your enemy. Don't be ignorant of his schemes. Don't be unaware of his schemes. Don't become demon obsessed. Be Jesus possessed, but don't be ignorant. Be discerning. Lord, give us discernment so that when you and I deal with things, we don't overcorrect. And by the way, that's not just in church. Think about what Paul said to the fathers in Ephesians 6. Fathers, don't exasperate your kids. You don't want to do such harsh discipline that you push them away from the very good news of Jesus Christ. We don't want to do that in the church when we care front. We don't want to pick up an offense and get caught up and outwitted. We don't want to fall prey to deception. And we don't want to just see persecution as a natural. We want to look behind the scenes. What I'm saying is God has equipped his church. And if we take what he's given us, rather than being outwitted, we'll know his schemes and be able to overcome. Be able to stand firm. Because the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And it is our call and commission to spread the good news wherever we go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Heavy. Heavy topic. For some folks here, they look at the news and they get scared. Lord, I want to get excited. Because the darker the darkness, the greater the light. The early church, without all that we have and with far fewer numbers, empowered by the Spirit, connected together, turned an empire upside down. And Lord, you called me to Cobleskill 29 years ago to be part of the greatest awakening this county has ever seen, to join with other churches throughout this valley and other pastors who have that same understanding. I think of Pastor Sam from Good Shepherd Presbyterian. When he and I chatted, he goes, I was called here for this. We know that you've got something planned, that, Lord, an awakening opens doors to the kingdom to be enlarged. And so, Lord, rather than us trying to deal with things naturally, only in the natural, would you grant us grace to rise in intercession and prayer? You have given us this weapon of prayer, powerful weapon to connect with the God of the universe and to that prayer place to become a beachhead Just like in World War II, they established the beachhead at Normandy, that we establish a beachhead through which and from which your spirit can work out. Lord, would you wake us up to what's really going on, that we would not succumb to the schemes of the enemy, but instead take our place as intercessors, praying, God, for your Holy Spirit to draw people to the cross, praying for signs and wonders and miracles that confirm the word of God, praying for restoration, praying for healing, praying for your perfect plan to be executed in this area, God, so that thousands throughout this region will come into the kingdom and become part of the family of God. Lord, this can be, through Christ, the greatest hour the church has ever known before your return. May we be found faithful, faithful in service to the King. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.